If you will turn in your confession of faith to chapter 4, I foolishly thought I would be able to get through all three paragraphs tonight, and there's no way. As I started developing, working on it, we're going to get through just the first paragraph of chapter 4, which we'll read tonight. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit tonight, that the things that we say would certainly accurately reflect the Scriptures, and that, Father, you would teach us many, many things about yourself and about your creation. Lord, we know that this simple statement that we've read tonight is hated and despised by the world. It's denied. It's written off as mythology, because men do not want to be responsible to their Creator. Lord, we thank you and bless you that we not only know that you're our Creator, but we know you personally because of Jesus Christ. So bless us tonight as we think through these matters together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at our confession here, we've just finished chapter 3, which is of God's decree, which talks about what God has decreed from all eternity. I want you to understand something of the flow of thought that's going on here. So if you will turn to the back of your confession to the section on the Baptist Catechism. Catechisms are just questions and answers that are seeking to teach the doctrine of the confession in a very simple way, particularly to children, actually. And so I want you to look at question number 10, which is on page 95 in the back. And what you'll find is if you read through the catechism, it follows the same order that the confession does, because it's teaching the same doctrine. But notice question 10, what are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. Now, that's what we've been discussing in chapter 3, right? Notice question 11, how does God execute his decrees? That is, what he's decreed in eternity, how does it come to pass in time? Notice the answer. God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Then if you notice, question 12 is, what's the work of creation? Question 13 deals with how did God create man? And then question 14 is, what are God's works of providence? Now turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 3 is God's decree. Chapter 4 is God's creation. Chapter 5 is of providence. Do you see how the flow of thought's working here? So God executes his decrees in his works of creation and providence. So with that in view, there's three paragraphs here. Actually, in the Westminster Confession, it's only two paragraphs, but the Baptists took paragraph 2 and divided it into two different paragraphs, 2 and 3, to emphasize what's going on here. So if you look at paragraphs 1, 2, and 3, the basic headings are these. First of all, paragraph 1 that we're considering tonight is the creation of all things. Paragraph 2 is the creation of man. And the third paragraph is the positive law that God gave to the first man. And we'll talk about what positive law is, God willing, next Wednesday night, if you're wondering what that is. But for tonight, then, the focus is on the creation of all things. So let's work through it phrase by phrase. First of all, it says, in the beginning. Now, it's interesting, the Baptists added that there, because it wasn't in the Westminster or the Savoy. Neither of them say in the beginning, but they can't exactly claim originality either, can they? Because where did they lift that from? It comes straight from the Scriptures. Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. Both begin with the same words, in the beginning. And I think that adds some things to what they're going to say next, because they're very specific about who created the world. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who created the world? Was it just one person of the Godhead, or was it all three? It was all three. And when you think about the reference to in the beginning, that underscores that point, because we have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And what's the very next verse? All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Now, who is the Word? Jesus Christ. Because verse 14 then goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So all things were created through Christ by the Father. So the Father and the Son were there. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And the him in the context is Christ himself. So the Father and the Son were active in creation, but where was the Holy Spirit?
Hovering over the waters.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now, I emphasize this for a reason. Remember I told you back when we were studying chapter 2, paragraph 3, where it talks about the triune nature of God, that we are prone to take the triune nature of God for granted, to not really think about it as much as we ought to. But the Scriptures themselves do not take it for granted, and we shouldn't either. Because everything God does, he does as a Trinity. Everything. Whether it's saving us, whether it's creating the world, all things God does, he does as a Trinity. So we never should take it for granted. And if our Bible is a thoroughgoing Trinitarian document, and it is, then if the confession is accurate in expounding the teaching of the Bible, it also should be a thoroughgoing Trinitarian document, and it is. So here at creation, they want us to know from the very beginning, yes, it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actively working in creation. But notice then, it tells us why he created the things he created. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. To put it simply, God created everything for his own glory. Sin makes us think that we're created to live for us. That everything revolves around me and mine and my happiness and everything else. And yet, here is the confession telling us what the Bible itself says. Well, you're not created for yourself. I'm not created for myself. We're not created to let all things revolve around us. All things revolve around God. And we were created for him. Even the text I just read to you, Colossians 1:16, says all things were created through him and for him. We're created for the glory of someone else. You know, I have lots of tools in my tool shed from all my years of carpentry. And I have a wonderful socket set, a Husky socket set that I have that I pull out from time to time when I need it. And it works great for, closing down sockets and nuts and things like that. But if I try to use my socket set for a hammer, what's going to happen to it? It's going to ruin it. It's not going to be a very good socket set for very long because it wasn't designed to be used as a hammer. Even so, humanity was not designed for itself. And whenever you live for yourself, you're ultimately going to destroy yourself. We only find true fulfillment in dying to ourselves and living for someone else. Living for God and for his glory and for the good of other people. That is what we're created to do. And that's what the confession is telling us. It's for the manifestation, that is the revealing, the making clear to the world God's power, his eternal power, his wisdom. When you look at the sky and you see the stars there, someone of infinite power had to call that into being. Someone who has infinite wisdom had to be able to design that and create that and come up with that. But it also manifests his goodness. So even the creation itself reveals God's goodness to his people because he provides for us, doesn't he? He provides for all of his creatures. So for the manifestation of his own glory, it pleased him to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So what did God make? Everything, right? Everything in the visible realm, everything in the invisible realm. Now, something we should qualify here is that I really wish the confession didn't say it this way, that it says he created the world, because he did create the world, but that's not all that he created. It might be better to use the language that's found in the book of Acts and found in the Psalms, all throughout the Scriptures. God created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that they contain. Scripture uses that formula over and over again. And what it's saying is God created three different spheres. The heavens, which means space, the universe. And then heavens can also be a reference to the sky above us. But then the earth, that's the land upon which we walk, the planet upon which we walk, and the seas, all the water bodies. And then all things that all three of those spheres contain. So the suns and the moons and the stars and all the things that are up in space, Then when it comes to the sky, the birds and the bats and the insects and all the things that fly through the sky. But then on the land, all the cattle, the insects, creeping things, humanity. And then everything that inhabits, all the sea creatures and the fish and all the things that inhabit all the various water bodies, God created all of it. So it isn't just that He created the world. He created the entire material universe and all things that are contained therein. Now, there's an interesting thing that's omitted in the Baptist Confession that's included in both the Westminster and the Savoy. And that is, they omit right after the words to create or make. The Westminster Confession says, of nothing. And then the Savoy Declaration says, out of nothing. God created or made everything out of nothing. But they omit that phrase. Why do you think they omit that phrase? Any ideas? Maybe they didn't believe it. Here's the question. And think through it before you answer. In the creation week, in the 6 days, did God create everything out of nothing that He created? Exactly. He created the dust out of nothing, but then He created the man out of the dust. Then what did He create the woman out of? Out of the man. So man and woman were created out of pre-existing materials. But the creation itself was, you know, or the initial creation was created out of nothing. Right? The worlds were framed out of nothing. But it seems to me that what the Baptists are doing is being much more accurate, because there's two different terms used for God's creative work. One is active creation and the other is passive creation. Active creation is things that God created simply out of nothing. Let there be light and there was light, etc. But then passive creation is things that God creates out of pre-existing materials. As a matter of fact, think about it. Did God create each one of you? But He creates you out of nothing. No, He created you out of pre-existing materials. Because ultimately you come from the genetic material from Adam and Eve, and then the genetic material that come from Adam, from Noah and his wife, and then their sons, and then ultimately the genetic material from your parents. But so God didn't create us out of nothing, but God did create us. But we were passively created, not actively created, right? So I think what the Baptist Confession is doing is, you know, technically speaking, even in the creation week, not everything was created out of nothing. So that's why they omit the word here. One other thing we should mention here, and then I'm going to capitalize on six words in this paragraph. You probably know what six words they are, and build a tent here, right? But He also created everything invisible, which means the heavens, the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, the angelic hosts are created beings. Satan is a created being. And by the way, he doesn't have the attributes of deity. You realize that Satan is not omniscient. He does not know everything. He's a created being. He's a creature, right? He created all things in the invisible realm. But we need to qualify something. The way it reads, you would think that everything visible and invisible was created in the space of 6 days. Does the Bible tell us when God created the angels? No. Now, it's possible He created them in the creation week. It's also possible He created them before He created the material universe. We don't know. The Bible, you know, indicates clearly that He created them. But in fully subscribing to the confession, we wouldn't require a man to say, yes, I believe that the angels were created during the 6 day space of the creation week. Okay? But that brings us then to the timing of God's creation. What does our confession mean, and it's echoing the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, when it uses these six words to describe 6 days, in the space of 6 days? What does that mean? Six literal days. 144 hours. There you go. Very good. I remember one time asking that question. What constitutes a day? And a child spoke up and says, well, the sun goes down at night and it rises again in the morning, and that's a new day. And it goes down that night and it rises the next day, and that's another day. I said, thank you. Thank you very much. Because that's exactly what it means. Okay? So if someone says they fully subscribe to our confession, but they don't believe in six literal days, do they fully subscribe to the confession? The answer is no. And if you want conclusive proof on that, there's a sermon on Sermon Audio by Dr. Jim Renahan. Jim Renahan is the world's foremost scholar. I mean, hands down. He is the authority on our Baptist confession. And I had the privilege of studying under him and studying our confession under him. I mean, and let's put it this way. He says, you know, if you read all the writings of the 17th century Baptists, and I've read it all. And he said it so casually that he wasn't bragging. You know, and I've read them all just in passing. It's like, wow, that's really impressive. You know, but he has a sermon on sermon audio. I actually listened to it for the second time today. And I have it in your notes. It's included in the references at the very end, but it's called In the Space of 6 Days. And what he's doing is he's not giving you a scriptural exposition, but he's saying, what did the Baptist mean by that expression? And so he goes through that as only he can, historically proving what did the Christians believe of all stripes for the first 17 centuries after Christ? And then when did the change come? What did they mean when they said this? And I mean, it is masterful. And he comes to the absolute conclusion after an hour and 2 minutes of this, that there's only one thing that in the space of 6 days can mean. And that is in the space of 6 days, 24-hour literal days. And he says, whether you like that or not, at least be honest enough to say that, okay, that's what the confession says. I may disagree with it, but that's what the confession is teaching. But the bigger question for us, the more important question, is what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible allow us to view these as something other than just 6 literal days? And of course, you know what my answer is going to be. No, it doesn't. But let me take you through what are some of the various beliefs that have been given out there in opposition to all of this. I have it listed in your notes. We're going to look at 5 different things, 5 different theories or viewpoints, interpretations of Scripture that deny the literal 6-day creationism. The first and the most obvious one is this, is atheistic evolution. What's interesting about atheistic evolution is that these men actually believe that the Bible teaches 6 literal day creation. They just don't believe it. But they believe that's what it's teaching. And they deny it. They completely write it off as mythology. The next 4 views are all held by various evangelical Christians, but none of them believe the account as literally given of Genesis chapter 1. They instead interpret it in a figurative manner so that it's not read as a literal 6-day creationism. And what's interesting is these views all began to arise in the 19th century. Why did they begin arising in the 19th century, do you think? Because of the publication of Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin and the various scientific theories that were beginning to rear their heads. Now, I want to take you briefly through these. You've probably heard them before. If you've been listening to the series on Genesis, you've heard them there too. But it's worth taking the time to go through them again, because you will encounter these as you go about your business and talk to other Christians. But I want to show you why they're dangerous, why it's important that you hold to a literal 6-day creation. The next view is theistic evolution. Now, let's talk first, I need to go back about atheistic evolution and say, what is it they believe? They believe, first of all, that the universe is many, many billions of years old, even trillions of years old, and that it began by a happy accident called the Big Bang. And the Big Bang spread out all the material into the universe that now we would call stars and planets and all those kind of things. And as our own planet began to cool and form, ultimately, life forms sprang up from the midst of our planet, again by a happy accident, and that they were very base protein, amino acids, and things like that that began to come together and form ever increasingly complex forms of life that evolved from lower forms to higher forms, and that we are animals. Just like the animals on the earth, we have no greater claim upon the earth than anybody else. As a matter of fact, it's human arrogance to say that we're above the other creation around us. If you go to the zoo or other places, you'll find little signs saying this kind of thing, that we're like the great scourge of the planet, you know, because we've done so much damage to the ecosystem and all this kind of stuff. But the idea is that you're just a highly developed animal with no greater value or worth than any other animal on the planet. And some evolutionists are honest enough to admit that. Life has no purpose. life has no meaning. If they were really honest, they'd say life has no ethics. Because you have no basis for ethics if you don't have a God. Right? Hitler's a good idea. Fascism is a great idea if you're an atheist. But that's what atheistic evolution teaches. And of course, they believe that the fossil record is evidence of evolutionary theory. Well, the theistic evolution believes everything that the atheistic evolutionist believes. The only difference is he says God did it. God used the mechanism of the Big Bang and of evolution to create the world. And so if he believes his Bible at all, he looks at Genesis 1 and just says, well, it's just allegory. It's just an allegorical way of explaining the creation. But what we really know from science is that all these things happen. But substantially, the theistic evolution believes nothing different from the atheistic evolutionist. What do you think the theistic evolutionist would believe about Adam?
About what?
About Adam.
Wasn't a real man.
Wasn't a real man. What if they do believe he was a real man? What would they say?
Represents man. That's all. It's God started the clock and just kind of let it go.
Mm-hmm. So some would say Adam was a man, but he was the product of evolution. He had ancestors, proto-human ancestors or human ancestors, but he was the first modern man, or he didn't exist at all. Both are banded around and thought about. Now, stop the first minute. Don't answer this question out loud yet because we're going to come back to it. What difference does that make to the gospel? So we'll come back to that. We didn't hear it as sin. If he wasn't real, then there's no original sin. And why does that matter? We'll come back to that in a moment. Third belief is what's known as the gap theory. And the gap theory is the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, there's a gap of billions of years. You can't see it because there's only like an eighth of an inch separating it in your Bible, but it's there, right? And the idea is that there was this world before Adam, inhabited with these strange creatures, dinosaurs and things like that. And Satan fell, and when he fell, sin entered the universe, and God destroyed that previous world with a flood. And that's why when you come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Because this original world was destroyed, and that's the explanation for the fossil record and why we have all these dinosaurs and things like that, because there's this gap there. So the gap theory tries to accommodate the idea of an old universe and explain the fossil record and the evolutionary record and things like that, again, by saying that the sin entered the world, death entered the world, and then God destroyed that world and then created, in Genesis 1:2, a new world, which is the world we now inhabit. The fourth view is the day-age theory, that the days in Genesis are not literal days, but they're literal ages. So day one may be billions of years or millions of years. Day two may be millions or billions of years. Day six apparently is the evolution of man that takes place over millions of years, culminating in the first man, the first modern man, Adam. But it doesn't take the text literally. Then the fifth view is what's known as the literary framework hypothesis. And the circles that we run in, you might run into this. Because a lot of Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists tend to be drawn to the literary framework hypothesis. This view says that basically Genesis 1 and 2 are not to be taken literally, but rather they're written as allegory or as poetry. It's God poetically describing the creation of the world, but he's not giving us strict literal things. And there's a literary paradigm that Moses is using to describe creation, but it's not to be taken literally at all. Now, before you shoot these people down too hard, there are a few of them who, I'm told, actually do believe in a literal six-day creationism, even though they hold to the framework hypothesis. But you need to understand part of the draw here. Creation scientists have done some helpful things, right? There are things that they've done that have been helpful and good and have helped us understand better, you know, the scientific rationale, if you will, behind Genesis 1 and 2. But if you read much of the literature in creation science, you'll find that a lot of them get into a lot of speculative places, with a lot of what they say. You'll also notice something else. The majority of the founding fathers of scientific creationism are dispensationalists in their theology. And so when they interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they interpret it in a very flat, literal, wooden kind of way. For example, a dispensationalist can look right in Genesis chapter 2 and never see that God made a covenant of works with Adam. Or never see that Eden was the first temple. And that Adam was a prophet, priest, and king, which are things which men from a Reformed and covenantal perspective see very clearly. And because you have the dispensationalists only seeing creationism but not seeing the other implications of those chapters, there are Reformed brothers who are drawn to the literary framework view because it does at least view things through a covenantal lens rather than a dispensational lens. For example, Henry Morris wrote The Genesis Flood, which was the first book that that was ever written in the, is considered the first book in the creation science literature, body of literature in the 1960s, I believe is when it was published. Can be very, very helpful. Well, if you ever read his book, The Genesis Record, which is his commentary on Genesis, it's absolutely terrible. It's horrible. I had to read it in college. It was terrible. I was like, I would not give this to my dog, you know, and even if I had one, you know, but I mean, it really is terrible. And it has helpful things along the way, but it's the way he interprets things. Ugh. I mean, I wouldn't recommend to anyone. And so that's a part of why some Reformed brothers are drawn to the literary framework hypothesis. OK, that being said, I still think it's wrong nonetheless. Well, let me give you four arguments in favor of interpreting Genesis 1 and 2 as six literal 24-hour days. And then after that, let's talk about why it matters. Okay? Obviously, I think it matters because that's why I'm taking the time to explain it all to you. Right? First thing is this. The immediate context of Genesis 1 is clear that the 6 days of creation are to be understood as literal, normal days. Sometimes we use the word day, even in our English language, in a way to speak of a specific era of time. Back in the day when so-and-so was alive, right? We don't mean a specific day. We mean an era, a time. And the Bible can use the word yom, which is the day for, which is their word for day, in the same way. The question is the context itself has to determine that. The first day of creation, God creates light. And then he separates light from darkness. And the darkness he called, or the light he called, day, and the darkness he called night. And then it says evening and morning were the first day. And it says the same thing on the second day and the third and the fourth. And when you get to the fourth day, and this is a mystery, God creates light on the first day, but he creates light sources on the fourth day. Sun, moon, the stars. But then he says the sun I will give to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. And we understand what that means, right? Nighttime it's dark, daytime it's light. We get this. In other words, he's using the words day and night all throughout the context and makes it very familiar to us so that we understand it's night and day. So when he says those kind of things, it says evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day, etc. It's almost as Moses is going out of his way to make it clear what he means. And it's really the burden of proof is on anyone who would say it's not a literal day. Because the familiar cycle of day and night is all used all throughout the text. The second argument is found from Exodus chapter 20, which is when God was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. And he gets to the fourth commandment, which is about the Sabbath. And what does he root the observance of the Sabbath in? He roots it in the creation week. Verse 8 through 11 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. When he says 6 days you shall labor, he's not saying 6 ages you shall labor. And he uses that language of days in the same exact context to say, because God created the world in 6 days and blessed the seventh day. So clearly, even the commandment is rooted in the premise that the creation week was six literal days, and so was the seventh day. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. This set the precedent for what a week is like, even to the present day, that you have 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Well, then the third thing would be, the creation account is clear that Adam was created directly from the dust of the earth. He had no human nor proto-human ancestors, nor did Eve. Genesis chapter 2 is very clear. God took the dust of the earth and formed the body of the man. He did not have a father and a mother. He didn't have a grandfather or a grandmother. It's very clear that he took the rib from Eve, or rib from Adam and made Eve. This is very clear, and God himself emphasizes that point after Adam's sin. From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. So there cannot be any parents or grandparents or ancestors to Adam because he's the first man created from the ground. And not a monkey. Yeah, no ape-like creatures. Nothing of that kind. So could there be... There are some literary framework guys who actually will say there were proto-humans living at the same time that Adam lived. There can't be, because God made one man. But then the fourth thing, and to me this is the most devastating of all the arguments that just torpedoes all the theories that we've talked about thus far. Death did not enter our universe until after Adam fell into sin. Therefore, there could be no fossils nor fossil record until after he was expelled from Eden. Whatever else you can say about fossils, they're dead. And so, if death did not enter into the world until after Adam sinned, there can be no fossil record before he was created. It cannot exist. The fossil record is not a record of evolution. It's the remains of the flood. Fossils are buried in what's known as sediment. You know what sediment is? It's water-laid rock. You can go to the top of mountains in Chile. You can do this. You can do this in the right out in Chile, right next to the east of Santiago. You got all these beautiful mountains, beautiful mountain ranges. Alice Figuero and his co-elder Esteban, they actually have fossils, sea fossils that were found on the top of those mountains. How did sea fossils get up there? Because it was once the bottom of the ocean, right? That's what it, I mean. Do fossils get created today? If an animal dies, typically it gets eaten or it disintegrates. You don't have millions and millions of fossils being created today because you have to have rapid burial if you're going to fossilize something. Well, the fossil record is millions and millions of organisms that were rapidly buried by water. And so that's what it is. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22, Romans 5, 12, make it very clear, by one man sin entered the world, and with sin came, death came. So if you deny that, you're having to deny the scriptures. So our church actually has a statement in our Doctrine and Distinctives that says something to this effect. In the chapter 4, paragraph 1 of the Confession states, in the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And then it says this, we affirm our belief that God created the material universe and all that it contains in the space of 6 literal 24-hour days. We believe that this affirmation is required by both the sound exegesis of Holy Scripture and by full subscription to the words in the space of 6 days as stated in our confession. We affirm our belief in microevolution. That is, that God has given the ability for a species to adapt, so there's their environment, which means there's variations within species. But we deny any form of macroevolution that affirms one species can evolve into another. We reject atheistic evolution, theistic evolution, the gap theory, the day-age theory, the literary framework hypothesis, and any other interpretation that denies the literal historicity of the biblical creation account, which means we will not lay hands on a man to make him an elder or deacon who denies a literal six-day creation. We will not support a missionary or a church planter who is known to deny these things. Now, why make the big to-do about it? I was on an ordination council once, and I can tell you, I told the Faithful Men guys the other day, I said, I'm like that professor you don't want to get. when it comes to an ordination council. because I ask hard questions, but I do so for a reason. I've never been on an ordination council where I did not ask the questions, what do you believe about Genesis 1 through 11? And what do you believe about the days of creation? And I've gotten to where I now ask the question, would you lay hands on someone who denied a literal six-day creation? And I was once on an ordination council, and someone was shocked that I asked that final question. Now, this person was a six-day creationist, but they were surprised that I was that strict about it. And as I thought about it, I chewed on that reaction to some degree. And I thought about it. Not everybody who denies a six-day creation, or a literal six-day creation, denies a literal Adam. Okay? Not everybody goes into a bad place with it. But many do. Many do. Let me ask you a question. How many people who believe and affirm a literal six-day creation deny a literal Adam? Do you know? Not one. Not one. In other words, what I'm getting at is, this is leaven. This is leaven that seems like a small thing, but it will leaven the whole lump. And let me explain why. If you deny there's a literal Adam, then you also have to deny that there's a covenant of works made with Adam. And you have to deny that by his one sin, many were made sinners. Which means you deny the doctrine of original sin. Now, if you're consistent with that belief, and people don't like the doctrine of original sin, by the way, because the idea that I'm held guilty for somebody else's sin, that's just not fair. And yet that is the teaching of Scripture. Before I ever committed one sin, I was counted a sinner because Adam sinned for me. He was my federal head, my covenant head. He represented me. If you are consistent, the Bible says that Jesus is the second Adam. Therefore, you're going to have to question the historicity of Christ himself. Or even if you believe in his historicity, if you deny that one man represented us and made us sinners, then you're going to have to consistent. If you're consistent, you're going to have to deny that someone represented us who made us righteous. And that means the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone is gone. All that from denying a six-day creation. So, no, this isn't making a mountain out of a molehill. You know, this isn't straying out gnats and swallowing camels. This is important. Because when you begin to deny these things as Scripture gives them, if the Bible itself, if you interpret Revelation, the book of Revelation, can you interpret the book of Revelation literally? No. Think about it. It says that John sees Jesus and he's a lamb. Do you believe you're literally going to see a lamb when you stand before Christ? It also says that he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but do you believe that you're going to see Jesus with a hilt of a sword clenched between his teeth? Of course not. But you get that it's a figure of speech that's conveying something. That the Word of God is a sharp, double-edged sword, and the words coming out of Jesus' mouth are the very Word of God, because he's God. You understand, in one sense, yes, I am going to see a lamb when I see him, but not a literal lamb. I'm going to see the Lamb of God, the one who died in my place, was sacrificed in my place. You can't take that body of literature literally. You take its meaning literally, but you understand it's allegory. The problem with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is it's not allegory. It's historic narrative. An historic narrative you take literally. And so if you start allegorizing something that's meant to be taken literally, you're going to start allegorizing all kinds of other stuff too. And before you know it, it's like, so what is literal anyway? And so that's what happens. I don't believe in a literal six-day creation. Then I don't believe in a literal Adam. Then I don't believe in et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do you know that the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, have allowed like four different exceptions to the phrase in the space of 6 days? Do you also know the PCA has had open debates about whether or not Adam was a real man? There's a reason. You let these things in, and what begins to happen? How many of you knew that Princeton University, would you want to send your kids there today? No. it's a theological, well, I wouldn't say it would be theologically liberal. They're just liberal now. But at the turn of the 20th century, in the 1920s, they became a very theologically liberal school. Do you know that Princeton in the 19th century was actually a bastion of Reformed orthodoxy? It was. It was like the premier school in the United States. What happened? When the Origin of the Species came out and all the various theories that were being propagated in the 19th century came out, good men like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield embraced evolution as if it were true. They became theistic evolutionists and thought it was compatible with their understanding of Scripture. Of course, these men held to the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, but they embraced this compromise. It can be proven it was the beginning of the end. Because these two things are oil and water. You can't mix them. The creation accounts cannot be reconciled to any evolutionary theory whatsoever. And it ended up causing them to be theologically liberal. Southern Baptists in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s were fighting battles about whether or not the Bible was inerrant or not. And what happened there? Well, in the early 20th century, there were the mainline Southern Baptist theological schools, seminaries, began allowing men to serve on their faculties, Old Testament professors, who said they believed the Bible, but they also believed in evolution. And there were a few voices that cried out and said, brothers, these are oil and water, and they can't mix. And before it's over, in order to hold on to their evolution, they're going to be denying the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. And, as is always the case, people say, oh, you're being an alarmist. You're overreacting. Within a decade, guess what was happening? And here's what happens. The seminary teaches that the Bible is not inspired to men who are going to then be filling the pulpits of our churches, which means all this gets fed to the pew. So my mom and dad, back in the 1970s, there was a man who was sent out from a church not far from here to go to Mercer, I believe it was, at that time. He got this liberal garbage. He came back after a quarter, was allowed to preach. He got up and openly denied the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of the Bible, the resurrection of Christ, all those things he denied. And all of it happened because men did not take a stand decades earlier on the subject of creationism.
And the pastor didn't stop him.
Right. And he should have. So all this stuff, you see, it has an effect. There's a reason that Jesus and his apostles talk about leaven. Leaven is so deceptive because it's so small. It seems, but they're such nice people and they mean well. But leaven comes in and next thing you know, it's permeated everything.
And that young man still denies faith.
Right. Of course he does. So this stuff matters. It's why we got to take a stand. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you right now, it's lonely. The world thinks you're nuts. What else is new? Who cares what the world thinks? Because, you know, frankly, they think the gospel's crazy. So we should be used to that. But the broader evangelical world thinks it's too narrow. And sadly, sometimes even in the reform world, they think it's too narrow. Literally, when there was, I don't know who this person was, I'm glad I don't know who it was, but one of the pastors used to be a part of our National Association of Churches, got upset about the impassibility of God, left the association over. As he left, he made the comment. He says, next thing you know, they're going to be expecting us to believe in literal six-day creationism too. Yeah. Yeah. It's important. It's important we take that stand. It matters. Truth matters. And it affects other things. Final thing we'll talk about tonight, and I'll just touch on briefly, is the final phrase of paragraph 1. It says, in all, very good. Everything God created was good. And, of course, again, the Baptists aren't being original. They're just plagiarizing the Bible again. And over again, you have this, you know, God finishes the day and looks on it, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good. And finally, he gets to the end and says, it's very good. Now, let me just point out that that's so important, though. Because in the 1st and 2nd century A.D., there are Greek dualists called Gnostics who rose up. And their teaching infiltrated the church. In fact, in Colossians, 1 John, other places, the apostles are actually refuting and guarding the church against embracing, imbibing the world's philosophies. The church is always tempted to mix the pure doctrine of God with the world's philosophies. And the first century was no different. Gnosticism was trying to make its way into the church. And Gnosticism taught that basically all material things are bad. And only the spiritual, invisible things are good. So the way you respond to that is one of two ways. Either since all created matter is bad, then you repress the created matter. You beat yourself, you flagellate yourself, you take naps in the snow to, you know, torture your body so that you don't, you know, you, in other words, you become an ascetic. Right, to try to repress those urges. Or the other extreme, you say, well, let me just become a libertine because it doesn't matter what I do anyway. My flesh is bad. You know, bodily material things are sinful. So just indulge because all that matters is that my spirit is pure. Right. But then how does that affect your doctrine of who Christ is? If you both believe that a material body is inherently sinful, what does that do to the doctrine of the incarnation?
It brings up the issue, was God literally man, or was he just a spirit that looked like a man?
Exactly. It's called docetism. The belief that Jesus looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man at all. If you tried to touch him, your hand would pass through him. And this began to circulate in the early church, which is why, and it was affecting the churches that John, the Apostle John, had ministered to, which is why in his first epistle, if you notice, he doesn't say, "Hi, I'm John, greeting you, so and so." It's like your spiritual entrails are in your hands. You're in emergency surgery, or he has no time for pleasantries. He just boom starts off and says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled." Concerning the word of life. Because people were teaching that Jesus had not become a man. And that's why later he says, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not of God. Right? But here's John saying, I've looked at him. I've heard him preach. I've studied him. And I've touched him. I leaned my head against his breast at the Last Supper. My head didn't hit the ground. Because he really had a chest to lean against. He showed me his hands and his feet with the nail scars in them. He gave the Lord's Supper and said, "This is my body." He's real. He's a man. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You see? Well, if the Gnostics had just gone back and read Genesis 1 and 2, they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble. Because the Bible never said that material creation was bad. It said it was good. As a matter of fact, when Jesus died to redeem you, what part of you did he die to redeem?
All of you.
Not just your soul. Also your body. Which is why there's going to be a resurrection. And we're going to be given glorious new bodies at the resurrection. Because he died to redeem the whole man. Okay. Not just your soul, but your body as well. So it's important to understand and affirm what the Bible itself says and what our confession is saying. It's all very good because God created it and made it very good. Well, let me give you a few reading recommendations, you know, in case, you know, you don't have enough to do, because I know you guys are just, you know, such slackers and sit around idly all the time. No, but this will keep you off the street if you're, you know, whatever. In the Beginning by E.J. Young. E.J. Young was a seminary professor at Westminster, Philadelphia, died in the 1960s. He was actually refuting with his book In the Beginning, which is available from Banner of True Trust. He's refuting the framework hypothesis, which began in the early 1920s. But excellent read. Almost any work on six-day creationism in the Reform world is going to refer to E.J. Young. So that's one that's helpful. Probably the best and most modern go-to book is Creation and Change by Douglas Kelly. It just came out in its second edition last year, and it is superb. Deals with the issues of framework hypothesis. Sometimes you read what evangelicals say and you go, "Oh my word, I knew it was bad, but I didn't think it was that bad." But then shows why it's wrong. There's a whole new chapter by Richard Belcher Jr. About why it matters that Adam was a real man. And so very, very helpful. Again, any Reformed any Reformed literature dealing with the issue of six-day creationism is going to point you to Douglas Kelly. Another one is a fairly recent one by Richard Phillips, who's a PCA minister. Is the God of creation, truth, and the gospel in Genesis 1. He refers a lot to Douglas Kelly, which makes me like him a lot. But this is a very good and devotional book on creationism. I read this before I ever started the Genesis series and found him very helpful as he points out God's attributes and how all of creation points to Christ and is the glory of Christ. Another one, I haven't read all of it, but what I have read is excellent. John MacArthur, The Battle for the Beginning. Is a very good read. He quotes from a number of secular atheists, shows you what their agendas are, and it's creepy. It's really scary. But it takes a very clear stance on creationism. Another one is Tom Nettles. Tom Nettles is a confessional Baptist. He used to be a professor at Southern Seminary. And he has a 3-volume work on the history of the Baptists. The third volume is on modern Baptists. And it deals with the whole subject, gives you the details, names of the people who started imbibing evolution in the Southern Baptist seminaries and how it led to doubting and disbelieving the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. So it's in your notes as well, by the way, just so you know. And here's another one I haven't read. I've owned it for years, but, you know, someday I'll read it. But Fred Pugh recommended it to me, said it was very, very good. Creation in 6 Days by James Jordan. Again, defending the literal 6-day view against the framework hypothesis. And I included a couple of references to lectures or sermons. There's a reference to James Renahan's lecture on the confession. I would encourage you, get a hold of that and listen to it. It's fascinating to hear what he has to say. And I have one of my sermons on there, not because I'm trying to advocate my own sermons, but because I preached on the subject in Genesis chapter 1. So, you know, there it is. So that should be enough to keep you off the streets and, give you more fodder than you have time for. So